chapter. I mean, I'd like to read at least some of the verses, just because the common conception is so much weighted towards the idea that the Jews rejected Jesus. And again, I mentioned that this is the conception in Christianity, certainly. I don't know of any Christian group that has a different understanding, actually. I mean, I don't know of every Christian group, but as far as I know, basically every Christian group has this understanding that the Jews rejected Jesus. It's reflected in Jewish understanding, both as a result of the Christian presentation and because within Jewish interpretation that's become entrenched in the modern understanding of what it means to be Jewish, that you don't believe in Jesus. So that contemporary rabbinic rejection, or, you know, the rabbinic rejection from the first and second centuries on, is projected back as a definition of Jewishness. And then it's therefore accepted in the general community. And then finally, I was suggesting that even within Messianic Jewish communities, it's quite common to hear this in some form or another. And sometimes it's phrased slightly differently, like saying, well, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Yeshua, but that only makes it more inaccurate, not more accurate. Actually, the nation of Israel as a whole flocked to Yeshua. It was the leaders that had a problem with him. Leaders not appointed by God, not according to the system of Torah, but leaders appointed by the Roman Empire, who I would compare to the Vichy government in France, basically. It's an occupation. It's the occupation of a foreign empire with a local community that acts as a puppet government, as agents of that occupying empire. So these are not the... What is that?
Sorry. Jewish local...
Oh, well, that's going cutting a little deeper. possibly, I don't know.
Is it
know.
True that they actually purchased the membership in Sanhedrin? I've heard about that. They paid for it.
Yeah, I don't know exactly, but I think oftentimes large sums of money were paid for the position. Yeah, I don't know the details of that, though. Yeah. But definitely they were... they ruled because of the Roman Empire, and their position in society was based on that rule. It wasn't based on something that came from Tanakh or something that came from God. So, all right. So, do we have any verses or other responses? Yeah.
John 12:17-19. Is the last scripture.
Last one. Page 89.
It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miracle sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Yeah. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
That's a bit of an exaggeration.
Maybe, but that was their perception.
Their world.
Yeah, their, well, yeah, that's what they mean, their world, obviously.
I heard one explanation why he was so critical of the Pharisees, the regime, was not because they were Jews, but because that they were they studied the scripture a lot and they should have known better, and, you know, they should have identified more with Yeshua, but they had preconceptions.
And some of the Pharisees did believe.
Yeah.
Like Nicodemus in another passage says that many of the rulers and Shaul, yes. Right, but it definitely wasn't because they were Jews that they were condemned. I mean, Yeshua himself was a Jew. And all of these other people who are listed in all of these other passages.
And Sadducees too, from the opposite end, also believe because Yohanan apparently, or John, you know, had connections in the temple, you know, during when they were bringing Yeshua to trial. He was able to be there and to witness a lot of things firsthand.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll read a few scriptures if no one else has any to bring out. This is from Luke. I'll start on the top of page 88. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Yeshua from town after town, he told this parable. Now when Yeshua returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. These are all Jewish crowds.
Mm-hmm.
The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Large crowds were traveling with Yeshua, and turning to them, he said, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Yeshua, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And that's when he says to them, if they were silent, the stones would cry out, right? Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So there you have that dichotomy. The chief priests and the rulers of the people want to kill him, but all the people hung on his words. And they probably want to kill him largely because all of the people hung on his words. And in fact, Pilate himself, it said, recognized that the reason that the chief priest delivered Yeshua over to him was out of jealousy.
But even the fact that he was teaching in the temple,
mm-hmm.
and who's allowed in the temple?
Jews.
Mm-hmm. So obviously the Jews were following him because they were all in the temple listening to him. And it said,
right.
it even goes on to say each morning, the chief priest of the law, each day Yeshua was teaching in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
There's a mosquito on you.
Right, so we actually have several layers, I would say, of problems in interpretation. One layer is the translation, which we keep talking about in different ways. You know, there are mistranslations, there are problematic translations, there are translations that distort things, there are translations that miss things. But another layer is just in the reading itself of the translations as they exist. You can find all of these verses in essentially the same way in any current translation. Why don't people understand them?
Because they believe that the follow these people, these multitudes, were Christians.
Well, because they, because of this dogmatic belief that the Jews rejected Christ.
Right.
And so it's not something that comes from the text. It's something that's projected back and influences how people read even the translations that we have now. Yep.
I think also it's the idea that they followed them. They followed him until the end,
mm-hmm.
and then they turned on him.
Right.
I think that's the way it's been presented.
Oftentimes it's presented that way, and sometimes that comes out even worse for the Jews, because it's as if all of the Jews are a treacherous race,
mm-hmm.
a traitorous race, which is something that was repeated often in Christian theology. So let's look at that in a minute, that particular issue. Yeah.
Somewhere, I think, associated with the stoning of Stephen,
mm-hmm.
Cornelius and his family.
I think there's a mention of something along the lines of the Jewish people having rejected the Messiah, and that there was going to be judgment from God because of it. I think there's some reference like that, and that is commonly used to as proof text. This idea that mm-hmm. has been communicated.
Okay, I don't know which example specifically. Were you understanding which example it is?
Where is that children?
Oh, the blood of on us and our children. I think
okay.
That's when they're yelling to free Barabbas and
right.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
the gospel.
That's actually yeah. It's related to Kyra's question because both of them deal with the end of Yeshua's. Life before, I mean, at least before he's crucified.
But with Stephen, it was Cornelius' family who had come to faith and got the Ruach HaKodesh, and that was unusual for Gentiles to have that happen.
Peter's experience with Cornelius?
Right. Well, I think Stephen had to go before the leaders and explain how a Gentile could get the Holy Spirit?
Not Stephen, Peter.
Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Peter.
Okay. But that's later. That's in Acts.
Right.
But in general, from having been raised in a convent school and having, mm-hmm. you know, in Germany, it was like, if you're reading a book like you're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, and ever so often in the Old Testament it will say that a group of Jewish people did this, and then you keep on, and this group of people followed Jesus, and this group of people, and then again there'll be a mention of, okay, and then in particular this was a Jewish thing, then the perception is there that there was this very little group of Jewish people that did this, and the masses of people just kind of lived there in that land, mm-hmm. but they weren't really Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not said that they were not,
right.
but it was always very clear to me when I was growing up that, you know, there was this big mass of people that just kind of lived there, and then there was this small Jewish group.
Interesting. That's a great introduction to next chapter. Because that has to do with the translation of Iudaioi, the word that's translated as the Jews in different places, especially in John. Whereas you could tell just from reading your translation, which is kind of a mistranslation, that the Jews must be this tiny little group.
Yeah.
And it didn't include the mass of people
right.
who were actually what we would call Jews. It's very interesting.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Steve, we're going to add something?
Oh, no, okay. And this is totally exactly right.
Yeah.
Because to a child growing up, I mean, you know, because all the adults, nobody knew that. Nobody that I knew.
Really?
Thought of it in those terms.
And all the churches, we went to, when they gave sermons, it was always this mob of Christians that were following him, as opposed to this mob of Jews.
Germans.
Mm-hmm. And the Germans are a bit longer.
Exactly.
Miracles of time.
Yeah. And John was a Baptist.
Right.
Oh, he's an
Okay, I want to say it's good.
I wanted to mention that in my view, it has to do a lot of it with human psychology. That mm-hmm. is very interested in mythology. And most, if not all, of early church fathers who were writing and commenting on the scriptures, they were very negative towards Jews
mm-hmm.
as a race.
Mm-hmm.
Jew killers. That's what mm-hmm. Russians know about Jews, that they are Christ killers.
Exactly.
And because the replacement theology is did so much damage to all this mass consciousness. I mm-hmm. think this is why it happens, that the church in general perceives that Jews rejected Christ.
Right.
Just because it was mythology instilled in their brain.
Yeah, well,
for them to be able to take it, you know, for them to be able to take the blessings, they have to get rid of the Jews.
Yeah. What is a Jew anyway? Who is a Jew?
They don't take
curses. That's hotly debated.
Right. Well, yeah, this is true. I mean, the Christian church and later the Christian churches did very specifically promote these ideas as the correct interpretation of Scripture. The Jews rejected Christ, the Jews killed Christ, and it was endlessly propagated for almost 2,000 years.
What do you do with John 1? Jesse found it for me. I remember the Scripture, but not mm-hmm. the place, but Jesse found it for me in John 1, 1:11. He came to his own, but they received him not.
Oh, I thought about right. that too, yeah.
That's a good
is
question.
Is that a mistranslation?
We came to the human race, too.
Exactly.
Well, that's true, too.
I mean, that's the way
his own is
right.
Yeah,
but, okay, let's hold that for 1 second, okay? I will come back to that. I interpret it more along the lines of what Fred was suggesting. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to mention, with regard to Christian promotion of these ideas, it's only in the 20th century that the Vatican finally repudiated the idea that the Jews killed Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And distance itself from that stance. So all for that entire period, it was official mm-hmm. Christian belief. And it's still believed by most Christians everywhere in the world. Now, before we get to your good question, I wanted to go back to the other question that we didn't actually deal with, which has to do with the end of Yeshua's life. Did the Jews first accept him and then betray him? Now, these scriptures, unfortunately, aren't in the book, and I didn't have a chance to find them just in the couple minutes of our discussion, but maybe some of you who have Bibles in front of you could try to find these scriptures. But it's actually pretty clear in the accounts, what people call the gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what takes place. The rulers of the people arrest Yeshua in the middle of the night so that no one knows about it. They have their trial with him through the night. They send him to Herod. And then they go early in the morning to Pilate before the city knows anything about what has happened. And it says in one of the accounts that they gathered together a mob of worthless men and they went to Pilate with him. And this is the mob that cries out, "Crucify him." Mm-hmm. It's not representative of the population as a whole. And you can read that in several passages that describe the mood of the city afterwards, including the scripture that deals with the Yeshua's appearance to the two who are going to Emmaus. You know, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to be the deliverer. And then the leaders of our people delivered him over to the Romans to be killed. You know, we don't know what to make of this. Other passages, of course, that speak of the great sorrow of people who mourned him when they discovered that he was going to be crucified, the crowds who followed, and so forth. So actually, if you read the text as they're written, even in our translations, our inadequate translations, the impression that's given is a very, very different one. It's only because of this propaganda that has been propagated for so many centuries that people don't notice it when they read, because they don't read. They've already been told what it says.
Yeah.
So they're not getting something out of the text. They already know what it says. Any comments on that? And then we'll switch.
Yeah. One of the things that I've always heard, and I know you have more insight into it, is that the Jews received Yeshua at the time the crowds gathered around. Well, first of all, because he was healing them, he was giving them bread, he was doing miracles. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But secondly, because they believed he was going to overthrow the Romans and, mm-hmm. you know, and actually get rid of the Romans, and they would have their own land back mm-hmm. and their own government. And that I've been told that that's why they received him, or they followed him at the time, because they thought, you know, he was coming, you know, as he will come when he returns.
Right.
As the conqueror and the mighty God. But at that time, of course, he was coming as the Son of Man, and not, you know, basically was coming, it came as a suffering servant. But the crowds were really looking for a deliverer from the Roman rule and tyranny.
Right.
I'd like to comment this way. First of all, I look and I see that he came to his own, and they accepted him not. This is not the red type, the red print of the Bible. This is a comment of somebody. I don't accept it as infallible.
Wait, we're not at that yet. We're not at that issue yet. Hold that thought, if you can, if you don't mind. I'm sorry to interrupt you. We're about to discuss that. This is still on the point about, you know, the crowds, and did they turn against him and so forth. First,
if I could say,
okay,
following from Cheryl's thought that she just expressed, could that have been a turning point for many of them to say, he didn't do anything for us, really?
Okay, yeah, this is what I was going to say first. Even if you think that's true, and we'll discuss whether it is or not in a second, even if you think that's true, it's clear that this type of treacherous change in the crowds did not take place, at least according to the Gospels. According to Christian theology, it did take place. According to the account that we have here, it didn't. Because there were crowds following him. These people were not involved, really, in the crucifixion. And they were sorrowful over it. Many of them were confused about it afterwards. And even after that point in time, considerably after that point in time, there were tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who still believed in him. So this dramatic shift from Jews who accept Yeshua to Jews who don't in Jerusalem doesn't take place.
It wasn't the same people.
And it wasn't the same people who were yelling for him to be crucified. It was the worthless mob that the leaders had gathered together to go to Pilate early in the morning before anyone found out about it.
I was was trying to make my point. And it was the leadership who didn't accept him. Plain people did accept him. The leadership managed to manipulate the political channels
right.
to manage what they managed.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And the second point is that with regard to the idea, well, did they just support him because they thought he was going to overthrow the Romans? Well, the first question I would ask is, does the text tell us that?
No.
No,
not at all. So that's a speculative interpretation, or it's just speculation. The text doesn't say that. In fact, the text says, if you look at different passages, it implies that not all of the people necessarily believed he was the Messiah, even, or had an understanding that he was going to be what we think of as the Messiah. Now, remember, the word Mashiach in Hebrew just meant an anointed one, and it referred to lots of different people. So it's still debated to this day, you know, to what extent there was an understanding of the Messiah in any form at the time when Yeshua came. Because that's not the way it's expressed in Tanakh, as the Messiah. Mashiach referred to David, for example. It referred to Saul, King Saul. It referred to the high priest. All these people were Mashiach Adonai, which we would translate as the Messiah of the Lord. So you have to keep that in mind, first of all. But then secondly, if you look at the passages in the text, they imply that some people thought he was a prophet.
Yeah.
Some people thought he was Elijah. Mm-hmm. Some people had different opinions about him, but they were attracted to his teaching. And they recognized in him something from God. So I don't think it's true, according to these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Yochanan, that the people just followed him because they thought he was going to overthrow the Romans.
In fact, I disagree with this idea, because the instance of the coin, when he said, give the emperor what the emperor's, it was clear that he did not incite any violence and rebellion against Rome.
Right.
He was absolutely peaceful. He was absolutely peaceful. He said, blessed are the peacemakers.
Yeah.
He was never inciting violence and rebellion against Rome. Who could imply to him this, to blame him on this? Why do you suggest that? But I can give you an idea. No, but I can give you an idea. Why would people be afraid of him? Why would rulers of Israel be afraid of him?
Because of the large numbers of people.
Well, look, he can feed thousands of people in one loaf.
Yeah.
He can raise that. He can raise the army, and that army will not be defeated.
They said why they were afraid of him.
Yeah.
They said because the Romans will come and take away our place.
Yeah.
That's why we've got to get rid of him.
But when he came into Jerusalem, you know, during his crucifixion week, they were laying down palms and saying, Hosanna in the highest.
Right.
That was pretty much a threat to the Romans, too.
Yes. And well, that's very clearly messianic.
Because they thought that he would be overthrowing the Romans, or were they doing that because they saw he had done miracles and healing?
Well, I mean, again, these are good questions, but I would respond by saying that what we have to go on is just what the text says, and the text doesn't tell us, you know, these complicated, you know, reasons for their behavior. It just tells us what people did in this case. So we're perhaps at danger of reading too much into it. I mean, it's very clear that at the time there was a group of Jews who wanted to overthrow the Romans. It was not really the majority that joined these radical groups. But certainly the Romans were very fearful of Jewish revolts because of that type of revolutionary activity. I think Nikolai's point is a very good one, though. In all of Yeshua's teaching over the years, he had made it pretty clear that he wasn't that kind of a leader,
mm-hmm.
that he wasn't preaching against Rome and saying, let's rise up and create an insurrection against Rome.
Mm-hmm.
He said, in fact, in that particular historical context, whoever smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Now, these were Jews who would get smitten on the cheek by the authority. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. They were compelled to carry Roman soldiers' equipment for a mile, go with them too. These were practical pieces of advice. And it's not only, I don't know if you want to call it submission, but it's not only acceptance of that, let's say non-resistance, what later Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King would call passive non-resistance, or passive resistance, rather. So it's not only this lack of active resistance, whatever you want to call it, but it's going further in serving them.
Yeah.
Joseph Brodsky, who was a Russian dissident, who was sent to the Gulag in a relatively tolerant period of time in the Soviet Union for what is very unclear, but officially it was for being a parasite, and they said he was a parasite because instead of working in a factory, he wrote poems.
Well, I'm afraid I have to agree with that.
Which, by the way, that doesn't make sense even according to Soviet ideology, because in Soviet ideology, intellectual work was supposed to be considered work like any other work.
He was not like Mayakovsky or anybody pro-Soviet.
No, but he wasn't.
Soviet poets were.
But his poetry was not particularly anti-Soviet either. It wasn't very political, I think, at that time.
Humanism.
Yeah, that's part of it, maybe. But he was also Jewish at a time when the Soviet regime was cracking down on Jewish literary figures and arresting them. But he commented on this verse by saying that what's being expressed by the Son of Man is how to respond to evil, an overwhelming type of evil that you cannot overcome. When the evil is so oppressive, like in the Soviet Union, obviously, what can one person do in this situation? The response, according to Brodsky, that Yeshua is recommending is to make evil absurd by excessive compliance with its demands, to show how ridiculous the evil is. Now, maybe there are other interpretations of that passage as well, but it's something worth thinking about. And I just mentioned that because for Brodsky, it was a very practical thing. And certainly for Yeshua's audience, it was a very practical thing. So if you look at his teaching and his actions, which is what attracted people to him, none of it had anything to do with overthrowing Rome. It had to do with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, mm-hmm. for they shall... Mm-hmm. What happens to the poor in spirit? Mm-hmm. See God.
Yeah.
They shall be comforted, I think. Blessed are those who mourn. Yeah.
Love
they
your
shall,
enemies and pray for your enemies.
Right. Exactly. Love your enemies. You know, do good to those who hate you and who spitefully use you.
There's a phrase here in the on the Road to Emmaus passage that when he asked them what's going on. They said, we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So the redeem Israel, I guess that, whatever, what are they likely to have meant by that?
I think it's partly an open question. I mean... these people, I think you could say, have, you know, what we would describe as a messianic expectation about him, that he will restore the kingdom to Israel in some way. And his disciples had that as well. If you look at Acts 1, where they say to him, "Is it at this, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And in traditional Christian understanding, it's basically the idea that what are you talking about? The kingdom isn't going to be restored to Israel. Now we have the church. But that's not what Yeshua says. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he basically says, it will happen, but not. It's not for you to know when. So again, this does not nullify the idea that there were also people, of course, who believed that he was the anointed one of God, the Redeemer of Israel, sent by God. Obviously, all of his Talmidim did. Obviously, all of these tens of thousands of Jews who believed in him after did. But when he was ministering and teaching and acting for these 3 years, the textual accounts imply that not all people saw him that way. Because it's towards the end of his ministry that Peter is asked, you know, who do people say that I am? Maybe someone can find that passage. And what did they respond to him?
Yeah, I wanted to mention that John sent his disciples to ask, is it you or not? After he himself prophesied.
Right, exactly.
Right.
So, and again, even in the passage that you read about the people going to Emmaus, it says, you know, we were hoping that he was the one who had redeemed Israel. It's not... I don't know what they were thinking. We're not given more information. But it's not said, you know... Like, we were sure that he was the Redeemer of Israel promised by God, but, you know, we were hoping that, you know, maybe this was the one.
Mm-hmm.
Is more the impression I get from it. But again, it's the point is not that there were no people who believed in him as what we would call the Messiah. Obviously, people did. The point is that there was a diversity of opinion among all of the crowds who followed him for these 3 years.
I wanted to talk about it. There are two Jews, there are three opinions, no more.
Right.
So it was a time of turmoil, and people were splitting their opinions, and even John the Baptist gives us example that there is some expectation that Messiah must be some a little bit different, and I wanted to suggest that he didn't go to authorities to introduce himself and to gain recognition from the authorities. He gained recognition from plain people. The guy who has seen, who admitted that he is the Son of God and King of Israel, he just said, I have seen you under the fig tree. Mm-hmm. And I have seen you under the fig tree. It was heart-to-heart connection. And everything how Christ got recognition from plain people, heart-to-heart connection. And there is always in society people who seek position, power, safety, whatever they seek, it's not from heart, it's material things. So they were split, the Sadducees who believe, Pharisees who don't believe, and people were in turmoil, and what Yeshua did, he said, I brought you a sword, I didn't bring peace. I preach spiritual things, and you mix them with material things, and that will cause separation. People who accept me will go spiritual way, people who don't, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And by the way, I have to say, to this very day, there are people who seek God for material gain, and people who seek Him with all His heart.
Yeah.
That's
how we get our salvation.
But He often said too that this, my kingdom is not of this world. So He made it very clear that this was a temporary situation.
Of course, He did say the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean that it's close by.
Okay. We'll discuss the kingdom in future chapters as well.
Okay.
There are a lot of important and good issues that have come up from this discussion. A lot of them are much bigger, though, than just the focus of this chapter, obviously, which is just to lay out the scriptures that talk about how the Jews responded to Yeshua. And if we have any fair evaluation of those scriptures, it's an overwhelmingly positive response on the part of Jews to Yeshua. For whatever, you know, regardless of the motivations, regardless of anything like that, it's a positive, an overwhelmingly positive response. Just to pick up on some things that were being said, I'll mention, what was the motivation for all of the original Talmidim, all of the original students or disciples who followed Yeshua?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, he said, he approached them and he said, follow me, and they did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's all, you know.
Well, but immediately after that, they come to their friend and they say, come and see, we have found the Messiah of whom the prophets.
Right, yes, yes.
And that was motivation, that they were looking. And my perception of the people of the time, everybody was looking for Messiah. And like us today, the big difference with our spiritual people, they were zealous to find him. They were waiting for him. I can't wait for Messiah to come.
Mm-hmm.
I live in an environment where I don't know if people care. Yeah. I don't. It's not to blame anybody. I just want to introduce this idea that if we want to understand what happened back then, they were all longing. We want him now. We want him now. Mm-hmm. That's what split them. Mm-hmm. Some people say, oh, come, we have found him. That's him. That's it. And some people say,
Others say, let me go bury my father.
So. Okay, well, let's briefly consider the other question that we didn't get to, which has to do with Yochanan 1, the first chapter of John. And as I was mentioning, I basically tend to agree with what Fred was suggesting, which is that this is not actually referring to the Jewish people, even though that's how it has always been interpreted in Christian tradition. The first thing to say is that we shouldn't be surprised that it's interpreted that way in Christian tradition, because every verse in the Bible that can possibly be used to portray the Jews in a negative light has been used in that way. That's the first thing. So if we remove the interpretation, I think we can remove the interpretation and just look at what the text says. The second thing is that, you know, this is my opinion. Again, we're getting into matters of interpretation. The text doesn't say who it's talking about. That's an important thing to keep in mind. I mean, people always want to say things that aren't in the text. It says he came to his own. It doesn't say that these own were the Jews. It doesn't say that these own were not the Jews. It just says he came to his own. It's trying to convey a particular message. And if we try to say something that isn't in the text, we're conveying a different message.
That's why I prefer to look at the red type and say, and he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you under my wing."
Mm-hmm.
So he actually refers to the spiritual center of the whole country, not mm-hmm. just to rulers or just to plain people, to the spirit of the whole nation.
Well, I think it's worth looking at
Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That's what he himself said, what he's going to do, what he wanted to do.
Right, absolutely, yeah. And that expresses God's heart for Israel, and it expresses Yeshua's heart for his own people.
And who does not accept him as the rulers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the rulers of Christianity interpret the scripture to fight against rulers of Israel, mm-hmm. just spiritual warfare, Christianity against Judaism.
Right, okay.
Our power against their power.
Right, let's consider this verse a little, though, because the Bible I have doesn't have any red text. Has only black text, so I'm going to consider that too.
I call red text is what
I know. I know. Yeah. But I do want to consider this a little bit. Yeah.
With this passage, the context in the first chapter of John is creation. His role in creation.
Right. Exactly.
So his role in creating the whole world and his role in creating the whole human race.
I only have Shirakee's translation here, but can you read some of this down to 10? I hope it's a good translation. Down to verse 10. Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, stop for a second. What is this alluding to?
Creation.
It's immediately evident that it's referring to Bereshit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay.
He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Okay, pause. In him was what?
Life.
And
light of men.
And this life was the light of men. Mm-hmm. So here we have another allusion to creation.
Mm-hmm. With to Proverbs 8, too, I think.
Possibly. Mm-hmm. Okay. But you have the creation of light is the first specific element that's described. God speaks light into existence, and the light of men. Obviously referring to creation as well. It's not talking about Jews, by the way. It's talking about Adam, humanity, which is very different. And of course, for the first, I don't know how many centuries of human existence, according to Tanakh, there were no Jews.
Right.
There were men, there were humans, there was Adam, but there were no Jews.
Right.
And this passage is clearly commenting on that time period. Okay, continue.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, wait. This is also referring to the very next passage of Genesis 1, which says, "And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light good." So it's sort of a commentary on the Genesis 1, first verses of Genesis 1.
Okay. There came a man sent from God whose name was John.
Mm-hmm.
He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him.
Who?
He was not
the light. Wait, who? So now this switches a little bit in the mode. It's saying there was a particular man who came. And interestingly, it doesn't identify him as Jewish or anything like that. It just says there was a man who came, a man, and he bore witness why? He bore witness of what? Of the light. Why?
People to believe in him.
So that all could believe in him. It's still not talking about Jews. It's just talking about humanity. Continue.
Okay, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light.
Mm-hmm.
There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man.
Mm-hmm.
He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him.
Okay, so we're still talking about the world in general and humanity in general.
Then it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him.
Right. So why the sudden switch to saying that this means the Jews?
It doesn't.
Why does it even say that Jesus does not know him? Whoever, whether it's talking about Jews or the world, why does it even say they did not know him? Because, of course, as a believer, you're reading this, and you believe, and you know the other people who believed. So you're going to say, well, if it's the world, we know that that's not true, because there are many believers of all nations who believe. And so then, especially if you're in a situation where Gentiles are believers and Jews are not believers, you don't you don't know Jewish believers, that's the way you're going to read it, that he must be talking about the Jewish people, because the Jewish people don't believe in him, and the Gentiles do. But I don't see why they even have that, because, you know what I'm saying? Because they're saying, how can you say that his own, whether it's humans or Jews, didn't believe him when there are people who believe? It's a contradiction.
Well, I mean, Yochanan wasn't writing.
I can't even
Yochanan was not writing in our context. He was writing in a context of 2,000 years ago. He was describing the situation at that time. He wasn't describing the situation at our time.
Well, they won't believe it because John himself is a believer.
Well, he's not. He doesn't say exactly. In my interpretation, I wouldn't say that what he's saying is there were no believers at that time. He's saying that this light came into the world, and Adam, humanity, rejected the light, which is something that's portrayed. He doesn't say the majority. He doesn't say all. He just says there's this situation in which God sends a light into the world, and the response of Adam, of mankind, is to reject that.
I guess what I'm just saying, from even though I really do believe church did a lot of purposely to twist things around, in this case, as an average believer, you're growing up an average Gentile believer. And you know that you're a believer, and you know your families are all believers, your Gentile families are all believers, then someone who, you have to say, okay, who are the people who don't believe? And then your community in Europe or whatever, it's going to be the Jewish people who don't believe. And Jesus, I mean, they have some idea that he was Jewish, I mean, even though that's... But my point is, it's easier to say, oh, well, he's talking about those people, he's not talking about us, because we believe.
Right. Well, I agree with you, yeah, I mean... That happens, and of course it is part of the whole structure of Christian teaching that gets passed down from generation to generation. I don't agree that you would have to do that, though. I mean, I think it's possible just to read the text and not to impose all of these other ideas onto it.
It sounds to me, separating from anything I may have heard about before, is that it's just a repetition, another way of saying it, and I've come to learn that that might be something of a Hebrew way of doing things, to emphasize, which is something that perhaps another culture might not find familiarity with, and they might actually think this follows from that, as opposed to being another way of explaining the same thing.
Okay, I didn't quite follow. Which is the repetition of what, exactly?
He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Is another way of saying the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think so. I would agree with that. And notice that it's still, again, it's talking a lot about creation. The world was made through him. That makes it his own, you know?
Yeah.
And then notice that it doesn't stop there, by the way. It continues. And in the continuation, it's still referring to Genesis 1. And it talks about the Word became flesh. Well, why is that important in the context of creation? Because creation occurs through the Word of God.
Yeah.
God speaks and something comes into existence, and it says through this light, you know, things were made. And it also describes this person as the Word made flesh. So it's obvious that it makes sense in the context of Genesis 1. Through him, all things were made. Through God's Word, things were made. Yeah.
There's a footnote here that for his own, that it says, or own things, possessions, domain.
Right. Yeah, it's not even necessarily referring to people, perhaps. Yeah. It's talking about the world that he created, which includes people.
I have a suggestion how we can interpret it as Jewish people who didn't receive him.
Okay.
But it can be a little bit revolutionary to our understanding. Because if we can think about what was the purpose of creation of nation of Israel? Nation of holy people and kingdom of priests. To this very day, Jews are praying for the whole mankind.
And what they did, they offered the Lamb of God as a sacrifice on behalf of all mankind. Right?
Well, we understand unwittingly that? They did then, that.
Exactly. Who is that blind as my servant?
Mm-hmm.
Who is that as blind as my servant, God said. Mm-hmm. They did it unwittingly, but they did it mm-hmm. as priests of God on behalf of all mankind. Mm-hmm. They did not receive him, but they did what was planned to be done.
Uh-huh.
They
did not
receive him as their own, as his own,
mm-hmm.
but they did what was supposed to be done.
Well, I think I understand what you're saying, but I guess I would say even that conception has to be changed in the face of what the text says about the numbers of people who received him. So, like, our words have meaning. When we talk about basically the Jewish people did not receive Jesus, what do we mean by those words? It gives the impression that most Jewish people who heard about Jesus rejected him. That is a false...
Statistically.
Statistically, it's false.
But statistically, it's false, but...
So it's a false impression, in other words, that's given by that statement.
The nation of in whole, led mm-hmm. by corrupt government body, they mm-hmm. did reject him.
Well,
they did not accept him.
Right.
They did crucify.
Right. Well, that is the opinion that I was describing as being more common in Messianic Jewish settings, where people will say, well, the nation as a whole rejected him, which I think is even worse in some ways, because it more specifically includes everyone. But the reason that they say that is what you described. Well, the leaders had the authority to act on behalf of the nation, and the leaders did it.
Mm-hmm.
That's like...
God always disciplined the nation mm-hmm. Because of the sin of the kings. He would send famine, he mm-hmm. would send other punishment.
We are responsible for what we let our leaders do.
That I would not disagree with. But... I don't think that is the same thing as saying that I don't think that is that makes the statement that the Jews rejected Jesus accurate, or that the nation as a whole rejected him. Because even in what you're saying, in your argument, you're saying the opposite. For example, the nation can be punished for what the king or the leader does.
Mm-hmm.
That's saying that even if the nation is not involved, like, for example, when King David numbered the people
mm-hmm.
and he said to God, you know what? They're innocent. I'm guilty.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Let it come on me. But God did punish the nation for that. But there was a distinction made. It was David's sin. It was not the whole nation that had done that. And in fact, people advised him not to do it
mm-hmm.
and tried to get him to stop doing it. So there is still a distinction between people who do one thing and people who do another thing, even if the consequences of Group A affect Group B also. Doesn't mean that Group B is guilty. And I mean, we can go back to the Soviet example. I would not want, and probably you would not want even more than I wouldn't want, all of the people who lived under Soviet rule to be associated with all the things that the Soviet government did. Now, they all suffered for those things.
Well, they're really saying that every nation deserves the government has.
Yes, but it's not a biblical saying, by the way. It's not a biblical saying, by the way. But there's some. Yes,
I mean,
collective
right.
collective responsibility is still in us, and blood is still in us.
Okay, there may.
I mean, I agree yeah. with this concept that statistically, majority mm-hmm. of plain people
right.
of Israel did accept him,
right.
but as a spiritual entity, they still did not accept.
Okay, well, we don't have to. Debate right now, collective responsibility versus individual responsibility, which is a good debate, but let's have it over tea maybe afterwards.
It was planned that way.
Right.
I would say it was plan B, probably, but still.
Right. Well, again, we're not debating, you know, even did the Jews kill Christ, for example. Yeshua says very plainly that he gave his life up. No one took it from him.
To give it
and please the Father to bring
exactly.
Me.
The person
nobody killed me.
Right. So the one most responsible for Yeshua's death was God himself.
Absolutely.
And then Yeshua of his own will gave himself his life up. And he's described as being put to death by the Gentiles, handed over to the Gentiles to the Romans to be put to death. So now we don't have to debate that issue right now. Even though it's somewhat related, we also don't even have to debate collective versus individual responsibility. We're just concentrated on one statement, which is the statement that the Jews rejected Jesus. And from any perspective, historical, statistical, etc., what those words convey to anyone who hears them is simply not true. So that's the issue that we're dealing with here, that conception has to change, that we should not express that idea, because that's a false idea. It's not that we don't want to express that idea because it will be offensive to Jews. It's not that even that we don't want to express that idea because if we change that idea, then there will be less murder and killing of Jews. It's not even that. It's that it's a false idea according to the accounts of the time of Yeshua. It's simply not true according to the text. It's something that is a perversion of what the text actually portrays about how the Jewish people responded to Yeshua. And I think Herta's example was a great illustration. You know, you have this idea that there were all these crowds of people around responding positively, but those weren't the Jews. Well, they were. They were actually the Jews. So once that's understood, we have to change the language that we use to express it. Leslie, did you have a last point?
No, I just wanted to see, we went through the verse, but we didn't finish to look at how she explained it. You're going to take it in context. You should finish with what else it says after that.
Well, no,
John, when we did do that a little bit.
Yeah. Context, I'm glad that this came up, because, I mean, I grew up with this Protestantism, you know, it's all the same thing. So, I mean, in the context, it makes a lot of sense, but I'd like to also look at the, word for word translation. Mm-hmm. And you say his own does not imply anything about the Jewish people. It doesn't imply...
Not necessarily.
Okay. Right.
Okay, so we're out of time. Next time we'll look at the other side of the story, which would be the principal exception to the general rule that Jews responded very positively to Yeshua. There are some small exceptions, as was mentioned in this chapter, of people in his hometown, for example, being upset with him, or in other locations occasionally, but mostly it's a positive response. However, the major exception is the theopolitical rulers of Israel at the time, who, for the most part, reject him and campaign to have him killed. So that's what we'll pick up with next time.